This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
We take as our scripture reading this morning the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, reading through that chapter and into the 16th chapter, the first four verses, Acts 15:1 to 16:4. It's a very exciting chapter in the history of the early church that we're going to be reading of today, not just an exciting chapter in the Bible, but a very crucial step in the unfolding of the government of the early church and the way that it organized itself and its affairs were ordered by the Lord through His chosen leaders. Acts 15, beginning at verse 1, we read, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, Except ye be circumcised after the custom of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and questioning with them, the brethren appointed that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. They therefore, being brought on their way by the church, passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, It is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. Now therefore, why make ye trial of God, that ye should put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. We believe that we shall be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in like manner as they. And all the multitude kept silence, and they hearkened unto Barnabas and Paul, rehearsing what signs and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles through them. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After these things I will return, and I will build again the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men may seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord who maketh these things known from of old. Therefore my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses, from generations of old, hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men out of their company, and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, The apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren, who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, to whom we have no commandment, it seemed good unto us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who themselves also shall tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves it shall be well with you. Fare ye well. So they, when they were dismissed, came down to Antioch, and having gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. And when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being themselves also prophets, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had spent some time there, they were dismissed in peace from the brethren unto those that had sent them forth. But Paul and Barnabas tarried in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us return now and visit the brethren in every city wherein we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they fare. And Barnabas was minded to take with them John also, who was called Mark. But Paul thought not good to take with them him who withdrew from then, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And there arose a sharp contention, so that they parted asunder one from another, and Barnabas took Mark with him, and sailed away unto Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, and went forth being commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish that believed, but his father was a Greek. The same was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him. And he took and circumcised him because of the Jews that were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep, which had been ordained of the apostles and elders that were at Jerusalem. And thus far the reading of God's Word. We come in this series on the Church of Jesus Christ to our final installment, a consideration of the governing of the Church. The governing of the Church. Now, if you were to sit down and to think of a topic that might seem dry and dusty, something to gag people and certainly not be nourishing to their souls, you probably could hardly do better but to come up with that as your topic to preach upon. The governing of the Church. Boy, oh boy, what a formal, what a stilted, what a shallow, what a terribly unedifying, unprofitable, and dry subject. The governing of the Church. Who cares? And you know, this is a very bad weekend for me to have to try to get up to preach a sermon on the governing of the Church. For after all, we have from this weekend the Presbytery meeting, and as is often the case, I come home from Presbytery and I feel kind of bad about the way things are going. It doesn't seem that the governing of the Church is always living up to the expectation and the ideal, the standard that is set down in the Bible. As it turns out, this week Presbytery gave us more reason to come home rejoicing than and others do, but here it is anyway on Presbytery weekend, and it's a subject that I don't see anybody saying, oh, no, don't change the subject. I've been waiting for this sermon. You're all wondering, what can we possibly say that would be of interest about the governing of the Church? Well, I want to tell you that that attitude's wrong. The attitude's wrong for a number of reasons. In the first place, it lacks any historical perspective. The subject of the government of the Church has in other ages been of tremendous significance. People have gone to war over the government of the Church. Now, not strictly the government and the structure per se, but also the imposition of a form of government against the people's will. That is a mixed-in issue with that, to be sure. But the government of the Church is something that has divided the Church of Jesus Christ ever since the days of the Reformation. We continue to argue over how things ought to be done in the Church. It's always amazing to me to hear people say, well, you know, why can't we just have this hang-loose, lay-back attitude and just let things happen? But then these are the same people who will, when things go wrong in the Church, well, there ought to be a law and it ought to be done this way and all that. I mean, there's got to be some way of reconciling these problems. There has to be some way of bringing the people of the Church together and making them a cohesive team that works together and is disciplined. And here's the Word of God as it's supposed to be heard. There needs to be a government in the Church. Throughout history, the Church has known that. And it's been such an important topic, there have been wars over it, as I've said. When the Westminster Divines came together to write a confession of faith for all the British Empire, and to unify the Church, they paid a great deal of attention to the government of the Church. That was one of the dividing points between Christians in that empire in that time. They wrote the Presbyterial Form of Church Government, one of the outstanding documents in the history of the Church with respect to its polity. At the time of the Westminster Assembly, when people were writing about Presbyterian form of government, the phrase was used, the divine right of church government. The jus divinum in the Latin. The divine right of church government. The government of the Church was considered a divine right. A divine right over against the claims of the state. The state was told, you do not govern the Church. Jesus has instituted officers in his Church. And over against the, what came to be the Anglican form, the Episcopal form of government, those Presbyterian Puritans said the divine right of the Church prohibits us to think that authority can be vested in a bishop or an archdeacon or anything of that nature. But rather, Christ is the one who rules his church. Christ has a form of government, and it may not be despised or neglected or replaced. Now, we come out, in a historical sense, from that setting, from that Westminster setting. And I wonder if there's any here today who, after reflection and due thought and prayer and looking at the Word of God, would be willing to say, oh, no, the government of the church isn't important. We can replace that government. We can rule the church the way we want to. This is a democracy, after all. Can't we do what the majority wants? Well, that's a legitimate question. How does Christ rule the church? Does he rule through a democracy? Does Christ say there are different strokes for different folks? Some people have a form of church government that is a pope at the top. Other people have a form of government where every single individual makes a decision with everybody else. And then there are intervening forms of government too. And you just choose the one you want, cafeteria style. I guess you can tell from the way the question's posed, I don't believe that. Not at all. And even somebody who gets as discouraged as I honestly get discouraged about the way presbyteries sometimes function, too often function, I do believe that in the Bible there is a divine right of church government and one which is to be obeyed as much as is any other commandment of the Scripture to be obeyed. God does not give us the right to pick and choose which commandments we think are important, which ones we will keep, and which ones we will consider marginal. If the Bible has instituted a form of government, that's important. Paul tells Timothy, who we read of, you see the initiation of Timothy's ministry in this scripture reading this morning. Paul wrote eventually to Timothy as he was the pastor of the Ephesian church, and he said that every scripture is inspired of God and is profitable. So, if in the scriptures we find a divine right of church government, let not any of us deem it unprofitable to study it. And so that's what we're going to take as our subject this morning. How is the church to be governed? Now, I need to warn you about a few things as we begin. Some people would say, well, certainly the government of the church is not essential to salvation, is it? The answer is no, it's not. I happen to be a Presbyterian in my outlook on church government. I also think that's a defensible and biblical position to hold. I'm willing to defend it. That's why I'm going to give you this lesson this morning. But I don't believe that people who have a congregational form of government or an Episcopalian form of government cannot go to heaven for that reason. I do not believe that that is what would be numbered among the essentials of salvation. But I am very concerned with the attitude that says in our day, if it's not essential for salvation, it's not important. But that's not true at all. Not true at all. To say that marriage is not essential for salvation, and therefore whatever you think of marriage is not important, would be ridiculous. There are some things which you can make mistakes about and still go to heaven, but God doesn't want those mistakes made. We don't want a lowest common denominator Christianity. This is the only thing that we're going to believe in our church is just those few things that you have to believe in order to be saved. Well, we can reduce this to absurdity for a moment. How much do you think that the dying thief believed? And we know he was saved. If you want to reduce Christianity, I think it was very, very minimal. He may have been able to give his profession of faith in three short sentences, for all I know. But nobody wants to reduce Christianity to what the dying thief knew. So, it is not essential for salvation, but it is nevertheless important, because nothing in the Bible is trivial, and not one of us should say so. I want to say also that the three basic forms of church government that I'm going to set before you this morning are contradictory. They cannot be harmonized. To the degree they can be harmonized, I'm not even going to be talking about them. I mean, where they overlap and agree, that's terrific. But for the most part, there are outstanding contradictory features in the three forms of church government, and they cannot all be right. So we live in a day and age that not only likes to be democratic and say different strokes for different folks, but we also live in a day and age that has no respect for logic and consistency and truth. And therefore, if I say, look, there are these three forms of church government, says, yes, but after all, even though they're contradictory, we can have two of them or all three of them can be true. And again, it's different strokes for different folks, just at a different level. But God's Word cannot equally sanction these three forms of church government. One must be, in the nature of the case, closer to the apostolic example than the others. And finally, I would tell you as we begin that our concern is with the scriptural pattern, with the ideal standard of church government. I'm not going to stand before you this morning and say, if you were to go to Presbytery, you'd be overwhelmingly convinced with the wisdom of Presbyterian form of church government. I just couldn't say that, in all honesty. There's some days I come home and I say, I wish they'd make me the Pope. I'd straighten things out. One man rule is the way to get things done around here. See, that's what happens when you look at the way things are actually going. But after all, if you look at one man rule, you see what happens when you have a pope. You might jump back in horror and say, boy, we don't want one man rule. And then you say, well, what we need is congregational rule. But I don't know. I look out at the audience this morning and I see some of you have come out of churches like that. Others of you have not had the unique privilege of seeing a congregational meeting in a congregationalist church, or seeing how matters of discipline are settled in a congregational church. It's horrendous. And so all three forms of church government, whichever one happens to be scriptural, all three have abuses. All three have problems in their working out in history. That's not going to be our concern this morning. Our concern is going to be, what should we be striving after? What is the biblical ideal? Well, what are the three we're talking about? Very simply put, you can all remember this, there's only three ways you can govern the church. You either govern the church in an episcopal form, what has through history been called prelacy, the episcopal form of church government, or you have an independent form of church government called congregationalism, or finally you have a Presbyterian form of church government. Now, what is essential to these? What marks them from one another? In the episcopal form of church government, that first thing that I told you about, you will find in every single one of the churches that believes this, whether it be the Greek Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church, or the Anglican Church in England, a belief in apostolic succession of the bishops. The belief that the bishops are directly related in a succession to the apostles of the New Testament. Secondly, you will find a belief in three orders of ministry, not three offices of ministry, although three offices are associated, but three orders. We're talking about a hierarchy here. In the episcopal form of church government, you have deacons, and above them, priests, and above them, bishops. And the right to ordain and the right to settle church disputes resides with the bishops alone. And therefore, you have three forms of ministry, but you must give different levels of deference to them all. So a hierarchy, an ordered set of ministers, and apostolic succession. Let's change the subject for a minute. Let's look at the independent form of church government, the congregational form of church government that you find in most non-denominational churches, in the nature of the case, and in most Baptistic churches. According to independency, each separate congregation is subject to no external jurisdiction. Each separate congregation, like the congregation met here this morning, then the congregation that meets down the street, and every single congregation is a law to itself, is an authority or a government to itself, and it's not subject to any outside rule. And the congregation settles its disputes. Not officers, but the congregation itself. And there we have, of course, the closest thing to a democratic form of church government. And then finally, you have the Presbyterian form of church government, which you'll find in most of the Reformed churches, churches that call themselves Presbyterian or Reformed. And the essentials of that government, now listen very closely because these are the essentials of our government in this congregation, are these. A government by a plurality of equal elders. A government by a plurality of equal elders. We do not believe in one-man rule. There must be a plurality of elders, and they are not ordered. It's not like you have a bishop and a priest and a deacon. You have equal elders. And so in our congregation, Jim Andrus does not stand even a half step below the pastor. His emphasis may be rule, my emphasis may be teaching, but we are equal elders. And when we go to presbytery, we don't go to presbytery and let the elders from some other church take a higher position in the government of the church because they happen to be from a particular location, maybe Rome, for instance. No, all the elders are equal. And we don't call each other bishops and deacons and priests and differentiate. We are all elders, all pastors, all teachers in the Church of Jesus Christ. So, a plurality of equal elders. Secondly, these elders are chosen by the people and approved by the session, or by the presbytery, depending on what level of the church we're talking about. Chosen by the people. In the Episcopal form of government, the elders, those who rule in the church, are chosen by the bishops and set apart by the bishops. But in the Presbyterian form of government, the people set apart their ministers, and they are approved by the session or by the presbytery as having the gifts for office. And finally, the Presbyterian form of government holds to a system of graded courts of review and appeal. Graded courts. And the whole idea of the United States form of government is based on Presbyterian form of government here. What happens is, let's say there's a dispute in our congregation. Jesus Christ has given elders to settle that dispute. But maybe you think the elders have erred in the way they settled the dispute. You may then appeal that to a higher court called the regional church or presbytery, where all of the elders from, in our case, Southern California, would get together and would hear that appeal. It's conceivable that even at that level, you would be right and the majority would be wrong. And at that point, you could appeal it even further to the entire church, what's called the General Assembly of the church. And so this system of graded courts of appeal and review of the actions of the lower courts is essential to Presbyterianism. If you believe in the Presbyterian form of government, if you think that is the divine right of church government, you believe in government by a plurality of equal elders who have been chosen by the people and approved by the session or presbytery, and you believe in a system of graded courts of review and appeal. Now, which of these is the biblical approach to church government? All of them may have varying degrees of error and truth in them, but which comes the closest to the apostolic model? Before we even answer that question, somebody says, no, wait a minute. You're talking about the early church. You're talking about the church that had apostles in it. You're talking about a church that had miracle workers in it. You're talking about a church that had charismatic gifts. Of course, to make that remark is to not have heard my sermon series on the charismatic gifts. We are a charismatic church here, too. But the extraordinary charismatic gifts may have been put aside. We believe that God continues to give charisma to His people to serve Him in various ways. But nevertheless, in that day they had extraordinary charismatic gifts. In that day they had wonder workers. In that day they had apostles. And so anything we have to say from the Bible is not going to be applicable. There is no rule in the church today. I hope that common sense is sufficient to tell you that that is absurd. To believe that there is no need for government because the apostles have passed away. No, in fact, the argument is just the opposite. If even in the day of the apostles and the wonder workers and the prophets of the early church, they needed a government in the church, how much more do we need it when the apostles have passed away and miracles have passed away and the extraordinary charismatic gifts have passed away? We still have disputes. We still have matters of orthodoxy to settle. We still have a government, a need for a government in the church. But moreover, you'll notice in Hebrews 13:17, just to take one of many kinds of examples, in Hebrews 13, verse 17, there is a commandment given that I believe is for all of the churches, for members in all churches. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls as they that shall give account, that they may do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Obey them that have the rule over you. There are going to be those who have rule in the church of Jesus Christ, and the scripture requires you to obey them. Obviously not obey them in matters that may be contrary to scripture, because we must obey God rather than men, but apart from that possibility, obey the rulers in the church. Well, who are the rulers in the church? What form of rule should there be in the church? What did the apostles sanction? What was the New Testament pattern? Before you decide that we don't have to answer these questions or they are unimportant, let me ask a series of questions. I could have written a longer list, but time would fail us if I did. Just consider this. Who is it in the church that determines who has the gift and the right to preach or to exhort or to rebuke or to counsel? Who settles unresolved cases of interpersonal offense? Who settles cases of disharmony in the church? Now, obviously, we're all interested in truth and orthodoxy and harmony. All of us should have an input and a voice and try to influence. But I'm talking about determining and settling now for the church. Who determines the details of worship? Who determines admission to the Lord's Supper? Who tries cases of discipline in the church? Who are the judges when a case of discipline finally comes to the church? Who officially censures unholy living? Who excommunicates? Now, these are all things that have to be done according to the New Testament. Somebody must do it. It's either going to be a bishop over us, a board of elders, or it's going to be the congregation. Who does these things? Who determines the programs of outreach and relief? How are ministers to be chosen? How are ministers to be set apart? To whom do ministers answer in the church? Are all ministers of the same order of authority? Or should we bow to some or kiss the ring of others, preferring some to one another? Is the church ever to be ruled by one leader? Is the church ever to be ruled by one? Is that a New Testament possibility? When there's disorder or disharmony or false teaching in a local congregation, is this irrelevant to the other congregations? Is the unorthodoxy of another church down the street irrelevant to me? Do unresolved or unjustly resolved disputes in a church left in the local congregation, so that if you don't get justice from the democratic rule of your local congregation, that's the end of the matter for you? Are all congregations autonomous, not answering to each other and not having some unifying authority between them? These are questions that have to be resolved. If you think they don't have to be resolved, I just ask you to live in any church in any place in the world for 5 years and try to get by without answering any of those questions. You won't do it. I don't think you'll last 5 months. I don't think you'll last 5 weeks. The church has to answer these questions. There has to be some form of governing in the church. What is the proper form of governing? Well, I guess from the very fact you come to a Presbyterian church this morning, and I've already hinted in advance, you know what my answer is going to be. I think that Presbyterian form of church government is the proper one. Let me first of all point out what is wrong with the other two. Not wrong in the sense that people who go to such churches are not going to be saved. I've already said that. But wrong in terms of the New Testament pattern. There are some people who believe in the congregational form of church government that say that congregations are their own rule, are their own government. The people democratically rule, and nobody outside of the church has anything to say to that church in an authoritative sense. Well, the first thing that I find wrong with that is that it does not respect the way the word church is used in the New Testament. To be sure, the word church is used of local congregations sometimes. For instance, in Colossians 4:15, we read of the church in a particular individual's house. Now, obviously, that's a local congregation. If it's in a particular person's house, it's not the whole church in that city. It's not the whole church around the world. It's a local congregation. Moreover, we read, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 8:1, of the churches of Macedonia. The church has plural. And so there you have many congregations. And so the congregation is an important level of the church's existence. But that isn't the only way the word church is used in the New Testament. In Acts 11:22, we read of the church at Jerusalem. That is not a local congregation. Because we know from other portions in Acts that there were thousands of believers in Jerusalem in that day. And thousands of people did not gather as a congregation in anybody's home, I can assure you. So the church at Jerusalem, that expression indicates that there's also recognition of a city church that goes beyond the local congregations, the churches in Jerusalem. Moreover, in Acts 9:31, we read of the church, and then a number of areas are mentioned. It's the church in the singular, although if you have the King James Version, older manuscripts still showed it in the plural, but the oldest Greek manuscripts have that in the singular, the church for these many regions. There was a regional church recognized by the apostles as well. We can go beyond that. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, the church is spoken of as all the believers on earth, that the church has been endowed by the Spirit with such gifts. And that doesn't mean just the local church in somebody's house or in some city or some region. It means all the church. And then finally, in Ephesians 5:25, we read of the church for whom Christ died. That includes not only every believer on earth, but also every believer that's in heaven. Everyone for whom Christ died is called the church. And so you see these various levels. You have the local congregation in a home. You see the city, you see the region, you see the whole church on earth, and indeed the whole church on earth and in heaven. And all of them claim the name church. Now, congregationalism overlooks that. Congregationalism thinks that church pertains only to that local house congregation. In the congregational form of government, there is no visible unity of the churches as an organized kingdom of Jesus Christ. We call ourselves a kingdom, but what we believe is we're all separate to ourselves. Now, how many kingdoms do you know that could function that way? There must be some visible unity, some way of governing between them. As a matter of fact, it probably is not right to speak of a congregational form of government because you don't have governing in a congregational church. You have everybody voting on this or that issue. And what happens when you disagree? You ever been around a congregationalist person or group of people and they have a disagreement with the majority? What happens? Now you have two congregations. And then you have three, then you have six, and on it goes. You see, that's not a way of governing the church, that's just a mechanism for splintering the church when people can't see eye to eye. That's not a form of governing, of holding together and ordering something. Even more importantly, from a biblical perspective, you notice in our scripture reading this morning, in Acts 15, when an issue was appealed from the Antioch church, in Antioch they couldn't settle this dispute between the sect of the Pharisees, the Judaizers, and Paul and Barnabas. And so they appealed it to the regional or perhaps the general assembly of the church, depending on what point Jerusalem was functioning there. We read that all of the elders and the apostles, still alive at that time, came together and they debated the question. Now, there's two ways you can look at that Jerusalem council. You can see that as a board of advice, or you can see that in the Presbyterian form as a board of government. Now, when they finished settling the dispute in Jerusalem, did they then say, and here's our advice to all the churches, if you don't like it, if your congregation doesn't agree with us, then you go about doing it your way, and if your congregation does, well, then that's really great. No, you notice that it was a decree from the General Assembly in Jerusalem. And it was directed from the apostles and elders to be taken to the various churches by commissioned delegates. And they said, we lay the following upon you. Now, this wasn't just an informal group of friends getting together for advice on a tricky issue. It was the church settling the dispute once and for all. And at this point, I hope all of you can see the crucial significance for the history of the church, that it was not a congregational form of government then, but a Presbyterian form. Because had it been congregational, the Church of Jesus Christ would not be a church believing in the free grace of God as a way of salvation. It would be a church that in some sectors believes that, but in other sectors believes the Judaizing form of salvation. As a matter of fact, the Jerusalem Council decided that the Judaizing way of salvation was not Christian. They didn't say, different congregations will make up their own minds. They said, this settles it for the Church of Jesus Christ on earth. This is our doctrine. They settled it authoritatively and imposed it, not with guns and ammunition and force, to be sure, but imposed it with the regal authority of Jesus Christ himself on the other churches. And therefore, congregationalism, I believe, is wrong. It's contrary to common sense. It's contrary to the use of the word church in the New Testament. It's contrary to the history of the church as we see it. Well, then maybe the answer is the other one. Maybe we ought to go all the way to the idea that we have single man rule, a bishop who can say who preaches and who's right and who's wrong and settle disputes all by himself. Well, again, this is not true to the New Testament, though, because if you read the New Testament, you notice in the first place that in every single church where the mention of government is found, where elders are mentioned, it's always in the plural. You will never find in the New Testament a case of a singular elder being a ruler. Rulers are always in the plural. The leaders of the church are always a plural number. There's a good reason for that. We Calvinists should understand that reason because we believe in total depravity. We believe that men are sinful. And when you take a sinful man and give him unanswerable authority, then that sinful nature of his is not moderated, is not mitigated, and is not going to be curbed by anything else. So absolute rule can become absolutely ungodly. No, we have a plurality of elders, where hopefully they set over against one another what the Word of God has to say. Moreover, beyond the plurality of elders in a local church, you have the presbytery that can review and to whom appeal can be made against even the mistake of a plurality of elders. And beyond that, you have a plurality of presbyteries that can be appealed to settle the disputes and the abuses of a single presbytery. So Presbyterianism finds very important, and the New Testament would confirm this, the idea of a plurality of rule. Moreover, in the New Testament, there is no distinction between an elder and a bishop. The words are used interchangeably. They are different words. There's a word that means presbyter and the word that means overseer, bishop. However, they are used interchangeably. One example would be in Acts 20:28, where Paul appeals to the elders and says that the Holy Spirit has given you oversight of the congregation. He uses the two words for the same group of people. In Titus 1, the qualifications for the elder, Paul tells Titus, appoint elders in the various churches where you go. And then he goes on to say, the bishop must be, and he has to have these qualifications, elder and bishop being interchangeable. And here's something which many people overlook, something that is crucially important, especially if you happen to think that whatever the New Testament says, it doesn't apply to us today because they had apostles back then. The apostles themselves considered that the apostolic rule of the church was but one version of the more general office of elder. The apostles were elders. And I don't say that just because they did the same things that elders are supposed to do today. They call themselves elders. In 1 Peter 5:1, Peter calls himself an elder. In 2 John 1, John calls himself an elder to the elect lady. See, the apostles were but elders. Yes, a very important subset of elders because they had apostolic authority, whereas others don't. But they were but of the general class of elders. And consequently, with there no distinction between elder and bishop or even elder and apostle, then I don't believe there is this hierarchy or orders in the church, bishop and priest and deacon. I think that's wrong. I also think it's wrong to believe in one-man rule instead of a rule by a plurality of individuals. Consequently, the episcopal form of church government is linguistically, and in terms of the New Testament teaching, I think mistaken, as is the congregational. The Presbyterian form of government, which is also subject to abuse and is not going to become perfect just because it's right on paper, but on paper, the Presbyterian form of government is the one that I think you'll find preferred in the New Testament. In the first place, in Acts 1, we see that even the office of apostle was filled by the people themselves nominating individuals to that. In Acts 6, when the deacons were chosen, they were chosen by the people and then approved by the apostles. In Acts 14, the same thing takes place. And so you see the officers of the church, all the way from deacon to apostle, being chosen by the people. Moreover, each congregation has a plurality of elders, as I have already said. Acts 14:23, where Paul went, everywhere he went, they appointed elders in the churches. Moreover, ordination was an act of a plurality of elders in the early church. Now, ordination is something that you might find interesting to study. At least one member of our church is studying that presently. But let me give you just a hint as to what you'll find after you've done the inductive study. There are at least three different kinds of ordination, laying on of hands in the New Testament. They must be distinguished because they don't have anything else in common except the laying on of hands and the idea that there's something pertaining to the Holy Spirit in all of this. In the first place, laying on of hands means the conferring of a gift, and some, the gift of tongues, perhaps. You find that in Acts 8 and 19. But sometimes the laying on of hands is not conferring a gift, it's practicing a gift, as when hands are laid on to heal someone. Okay? Notice the difference. Sometimes we lay hands on somebody to give them the gift of healing. Sometimes we lay hands on somebody to heal, to practice the gift. And then you'll find instances in the New Testament, which are of interest to us this morning, where it has nothing to do with miraculous gifts and the charisma in that extraordinary sense. The non-miraculous investiture of office in a person. Acts 6, we have these deacons set apart. Acts 13, elders set apart. 1 Timothy 4, a teacher and preacher set apart. And all of them laying on of hands without any association with the practice or the conferring of a miraculous gift. But now who does this setting apart? In 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, you will notice that Paul conspicuously says that Timothy became a preacher and exercises the gift that was given him, even if you include that, the gift of extraordinary prophecy, that had to be recognized and honored and set apart by the presbytery. We read in that passage, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." The regional church had to investigate Timothy and say, yes, God has called him. Yes, he is orthodox. Yes, he is profitable to the church. And they lay on hands to set him apart to that ministry. You notice a bishop doesn't do that. The presbytery does that. Moreover, in the New Testament, you're going to see the privilege of appeal. In fact, Acts 15 is all about that. That's why I said it's such a significant chapter in the development of the early church. Antioch has a dispute between Paul on the one hand and the Judaizers on the other. Antioch can't settle it, and so they appeal it to the regional or perhaps the general assembly of the church, to Jerusalem. And when they went to Jerusalem, I want you to notice that they met with the apostles and the elders. Why does Luke stress that? Every time he mentions apostles there, he means apostles and the elders. I've already told you the apostles considered themselves elders. They were of the general order of rule called elder, but they had apostolic privileges that others didn't. When the Jerusalem council made its decision in Acts 15, it was the decision of the elders with whom the apostles as elders met. How do you know that? You know that because when the decree was sent out, the decree didn't say, you must obey this because in this case, the apostles have spoken. See, that's what you'd expect. All the churches of Derby and Iconium and all the rest must respect the apostles. I think everybody would agree with that. We have to respect the apostles. But when the decree went out, it says, this is the decree of the apostles and the elders. The reference to the elders would be totally superfluous if they did not have authority to say what they did. And that was imposed upon the church. Well, this little short review of the New Testament, which we can bring to a conclusion, it seems to me, does support those general principles of Presbyterian church government. Election by the people, approval by the session or presbytery. Rule by a plurality of equal elders, not bishops and then under them elders or presbyters. The right of appeal in a system of graded courts, and then the imposition of that authority of the graded court upon all the other churches under its authority. That's precisely what Presbyterianism is. And that's the way it's practiced today, sometimes better, sometimes worse, and it's working out. But nevertheless, that is the principle, and that's why we are Presbyterians in this church. That's why this church is governed in the way that it is. There is one final question that I think we need to settle before we finally conclude this morning. Somebody says, okay, there is rule in the church, but who is it that is rule? If you believe that there is rule in the church, and there must be, because Hebrews says, obey them that have the rule over you, who must obey those who have the rule? Must everybody obey the elders? Now, I happen to be, in the providence of God, an elder in this church and in the Presbytery of Southern California. Does that mean I can go to anybody in the city of Brea, anybody in Southern California, and say, I have authority over you. You must do what I say. No. Who do you rule if you have rule in the church? Doesn't the question itself answer that question? You rule those who are in the church. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I have nothing to do with those who are outside. I only talk about the rule of those who are inside. Outsiders, I have nothing to say anything about to. I can't impose anything on them. You see, in that very fact, you see that there is a conception of church membership in the New Testament. There's a difference between outsiders and insiders, to use Paul's expression. Those who are outside, Paul, even as an apostle, can't rule over. Those who are inside, he can. In Galatians, we hear this expression, those of the household of God. Do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of God. There's a difference between all men and then a group of men who are called the household of God. Scripture tells us that in the earliest days of the church, people were added to another group of people. That word added is significant in Acts, the second chapter. And that these who were added to that group of people were distinguished from those who merely came into contact with the preaching of the gospel. Acts 5 mentions many people who were gathered to hear the preaching of the gospel, but they dared not join themselves, add themselves, they dared not associate with those who truly were believers unless they were willing to associate with the apostolic doctrine and take the sacraments. And this group was recognized as made up of believers in Jesus Christ. And so people were added to a known group that other people came into contact with but did not consider themselves members of. And that group of people was joined. You became a member of that group of people by making known your belief in the gospel and your willingness to submit to the rule of the apostles. That is, they came under discipline. And in the early church, you will notice that there is discipline of wayward members of the church. There's the settling of disputes of doctrine among members of the church. There is appeal made to the help of the elders for the members of the church. So that if you're a member of the church, the elders should come to you when you're sick, and the elders should pray over you, James says, one of the practices that has fallen into disuse in our day. But if you read the New Testament, it's rather clear, I think, when all of the evidence is brought together, that there is rule in the church. It's rule by elders, and there is membership, so that there are people over whom the elders do rule. So who cares? We've gone through a learned lesson about congregationalism, independency, about prelacy and the Episcopal form of church government, and Presbyterianism. It may be that we've gone through this just so that we could pat ourselves on the back and say, see, we Presbyterians, we've been right all along. Don't we feel sorry for all the others? No, that isn't why we go through this. We go through this because when you talk about the government of the church, you haven't said everything until you add, and this is the crowning point, that the final ruler in the Church of Jesus Christ, the king and the head of the body, is Jesus Christ. The only reason I'm concerned to take even this amount of time to talk about church government is because I have to live under the authority of a king. And that king has given marching instructions for his people. And I think it's important that we march according to his rule. And if the rule of Jesus Christ is Presbyterian, that's why I'm a Presbyterian. Not because, as a matter of fact, it makes more sense. Not because I think it curbs many of the abuses we find. We finally do this because it's the way to honor Jesus and the way that he has ordered his own body. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for the many abuses in our congregation, in our regional church, and even in our denomination. We do know that you have given a structure and a device for resolving these problems. You've given us an efficient way of governing the church that doesn't amount to lording it over the flock, that does bring benefit to the people, and yet avoids the idea of every man being a law to himself. Lord, we thank you for the order and unity, the structure that you believe is important. We thank you that you've made that known to us, that it is discernible how the New Testament church was governed. We do ask that you would give us, by your Holy Spirit, strength to follow after that pattern. Do make us interested in that, as interested in the form of the government of our church as we are interested in the form of the government of our nation or of our homes. Lord, we do pray that you would be honored in the way that our church is governed, because we wish to honor you as our King. For we pray in your own holy name. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.